May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Francis Young, and I'm training as a licensed lay minister here at St. Mary's. My subject this morning is the least pleasant character in the New Testament, a jealous, self-absorbed, and genocidal, indeed infanticidal, tyrant. So thanks, Chris, for giving me that subject. However, I'm even more grateful to the girls who came up to sing for us this morning because they saved me from doing a children's spot on Herod. So the theme is keeping Herod in Christmas, but it might also be summarized as remembering the dark side of the Christmas story. I remember having a picture book of the Nativity when I was very little, before I could read. There was one page that I never wanted to look at because it gave me nightmares. It was an illustration of Herod, a huge pale man seated on an unnaturally small throne, staring out with hollow and lifeless eyes. It was certainly a brave decision for the illustrator of a children's book to try and depict Herod so frighteningly. Herod doesn't appear much in nativity plays these days, although apparently lobsters do. But in medieval England, he was a favourite character. Everyone loved to jeer at the baddie when he came on stage. Now, rather than inviting you to simply jeer at the baddie this morning, I'd like us to take a journey into what might have been going on in Herod's mind. But I also want to ask what we can learn from this as we prepare to respond once again to the Christmas story this year. First of all, it's important to clarify that there are two different men in the New Testament, both called Herod. The Herod of Matthew 2 is known to history as Herod the Great. He became client king of Judea in 39 BC, which basically means he was a puppet king controlled by the Romans, but he was immensely wealthy. His physical legacy still survives in the form of very impressive building works. Now, the most impressive of all, the Second Temple, has now gone, but his great fortress of Masada remains, as well as his enormous mausoleum, the Herodium, which is appropriate enough for a man so self-obsessed. The Herod who puts to death John the Baptist at the request of his wife and daughter, and the one before whom Jesus is brought by the Sanhedrin, is actually Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee, two totally different guys. The early Jewish historian Josephus gives us a great deal of information about our first Herod. He was a man with a glorious ancestry because he descended from the Hasmonean dynasty of Jewish priest kings founded by Judah Maccabee, who led a revolt against the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC and purified the temple of idolatry. But although Herod used the title king, he wasn't really entitled to it. The last true king of Judah, Zedekiah, had been taken to Babylon in chains when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians 500 years earlier. As far as anyone knew, Zedekiah was the last of the true line of kings, descended from David. But there was a persistent rumor, fanned by the prophets, that the line of David had survived. But Herod was a man who didn't just feel threatened by a rival dynasty. Josephus tells us that when he became ruler, he had his entire family killed just in case. Now, this kind of behavior was surprisingly common amongst rulers of that era, but it does tell us that Herod was prepared to sacrifice everything to secure power. But worse was to come. It all starts with the arrival of the Magi, wise men from the Persian Empire, who arrive in Jerusalem inquiring about the birth of the king of the Jews. Their study of the stars had told them that the birth of a king was imminent, so they hurry to the most logical place to look, King Herod's palace in Jerusalem. It's important to remember that these events in Jerusalem actually take place some time after Jesus' birth, in spite of the fact that we now treat them as part of the Christmas story. The wise men probably arrived in Jerusalem at least a year and a half after the birth, when Mary and Joseph were still living in Bethlehem, and all this takes place after the presentation of Jesus in the temple, when the priest Simeon and the prophetess Anna recognized the child as the true Messiah. Unlike the pagan wise men who were groping in the dark after knowledge they hardly understood, Herod has the scriptures at his fingertips. He snaps his fingers, and the chief priests and teachers of the law come running with the words of the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, I think this is the most remarkable moment in Herod's story. He's a man who knows that the Bible is the source of truth. Why else would he call in the experts to give him an answer from Scripture? But at the same time, he catastrophically misses the point of prophecy. If God has ordained something, no human scheme can ever succeed against it. No amount of blood can blot out Micah's words, "For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Herod seems happy with the idea that God communicated the truth to the prophets, but he resolutely believes that he is greater than God because he has the power to change the truth. Herod is in this respect far worse than an unbeliever, because he is a believer who makes use of the words of Scripture for the most perverted purpose imaginable. Read on to Matthew 3, and you'll find there the massacre of the innocents, when Herod ordered the murder of all male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. But here there's another irony. In trying to prevent the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, Matthew tells us that Herod unwittingly fulfills another prophecy, this time of Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In Christian tradition, the holy innocents are venerated as the first whose blood was shed on behalf of Jesus and therefore the first martyrs. The church remembers them just after Christmas on the 29th of December. But this is a troubling story. The most wonderful event so far in the history of the world, announced to the shepherds as God's goodwill on earth to all who enjoy his favor, has resulted in an act of genocide. The reality is that the collision of God's kingdom with the kingdom of this world has consequences, and they're nasty. John wrote in his gospel, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Herod, made blind to God's purposes by his own selfish desires, is stirred to rage and murder by the challenge of God's holiness. Perhaps at some deep level, Herod does really know that he's powerless to resist God's will, expressed in the prophecy. But this only enrages him further. Here, as so often in the Gospels, outer events reflect an underlying spiritual conflict. Just as Herod challenges the immutable words of prophecy, so at the beginning of Mark's gospel, the devil tries to challenge and tempt Jesus, enraged by the intrusion of God's kingdom into a world that he believes belongs to him. Again and again, Jesus reminds his disciples that they can expect persecution as the old order of things passes away. Satan would not let go of his dominion of the world without a fight, and suffering was the result. The same is true for each one of us. When we truly commit ourselves to follow Christ, there will be resistance from our old selves, from others, and from the devil. According to Josephus, a short while after ordering the massacre of the boys of Bethlehem, Herod fell ill with gangrene, which consumed his own body. He was in so much pain that he tried to stab himself to hasten his death, but his courtiers prevented him doing so. So worried was Herod that there would be no mourning on his death that he ordered hundreds of men to come to his palace in Jericho so that they could be executed at the moment of his death. But his son and his sister prevented this, so Herod died a miserable death, unmourned even by his own family. So it is that what we call the Christmas story quickly enters some challenging and, quite frankly, disturbing territory. The shepherds and the wise men are soon gone, to be replaced by the reality of a tyrant who's prepared to use any means to secure his power, and a family forced to flee to another country as refugees. And we should expect no different, for Jesus was born into the real world and not a picture book of the nativity story. Herod's massacre of the infant boys of Bethlehem might make us wonder why God sent his son in the form of a helpless child, unable to defend himself. But Herod is the direct successor of Pharaoh, who in the book of Exodus orders the killing of all the male children of the Hebrews. He is the human agency who proves ultimately powerless against God's plan. And just as the infant Moses floated to safety in a basket of reeds to become the liberator of God's people, so Jesus finds safety in Egypt. In this way, Herod's plan is frustrated, and the words of the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," are fulfilled. Throughout Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, God stays in contact with Joseph through angels who appear to him in dreams. Indeed, the wise men also learn from a message in a dream that they shouldn't return to Herod. We're presented with a stark contrast between Joseph and the Magi, on the one hand, who are sensitive to the voice of God speaking in the depths of the soul, and Herod, on the other hand, who's unable to listen even when the words of the prophet Micah are spoken to him by his own scribes in his own palace. Herod believed the prophecy of the Messiah's birth enough to fear Jesus as a threat to his throne, but not enough to realize that the schemes of human beings, no matter how much they're backed up with violence, can't succeed against God. Because God doesn't meet human violence with heavenly violence, although he could have sent thousands of legions to protect Jesus. Instead, the still small voice of calm that speaks in the heart of the righteous man Joseph is enough to put an end to Herod's plan. Mary and Joseph's flight to Egypt is a reminder of Jesus's immense sacrifice in becoming man, even before he offered himself on the cross. Paul tells us that Jesus took the form of a servant, emptying himself, and by becoming a little child at Bethlehem, he becomes a God without speech. From the moment of the incarnation, Jesus' life had to play out its course if he was to be our Redeemer. For Jesus had to be a human being in every way like us except sin, sharing in our weakness and even our powerlessness against the abuse of authority. King Herod anticipates his namesake and successor 33 years later, as well as Pontius Pilate, by trying to wield an unjust authority over Jesus. And just as the first Herod no doubt thought that the would-be Messiah had died amongst the infants of Bethlehem, so the second Herod, Herod Antipas, no doubt believed that he and the Romans had finally silenced an inconvenient preacher by hanging him on a cross to die. So what can we learn by looking at Herod? Well, we can learn the importance of truly listening to God's word, rather than just hearing it for what we want to hear. Herod picked out the facts from Micah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born at Bethlehem, but he failed completely to get the point of prophecy itself, that human beings can't change God's plans. When we read the Bible, we need to ask why God has chosen to speak to us in this way, not just pick out what we want to hear. All too often, Christians cherry-pick passages of the Bible to condemn or to belittle others. We can also learn from Herod that the consequences of fear, jealousy, and a desire for power can be terrible indeed. They led him to commit genocide, because once we've made ourselves gods over our own lives, there really is no limit to how far we may go. Anyone who's ever tried to make themselves God over their own life has only ever found themselves more securely bound by the chains of sin. Absolute power turns out to be absolute slavery. True power is power over sin, the power in the manger at Bethlehem, not the power in Herod's palace, and the power of Christ that is still trying to break through into our hearts this Advent and every day. So why keep Herod in Christmas? Well, because it warns us not to be like him, but it also reminds us that Jesus was born into the real world. A world of power-hungry rulers, violence against the innocent, asylum seekers and refugees. This is still our world, although we may choose to turn away from it because we don't experience such realities on an everyday basis. Yet this is also the world that Jesus Christ came to redeem. Not the world of cribs, Christmas cards and chocolate advent calendars, but the real world in all its misery, its brutality and its hopelessness. This is the world that God so loved that he gave his only son. Amen.